culture has been affected dramatically by a number of individuals. And two of the individuals that have had a profound effect on everything from education to advertising, and especially in terms of mental health, have been Sigmund Freud and Abraham Maslow. Sigmund Freud and Abraham Maslow had a number of things in common. They were both Jewish. They were both atheists. They were both brilliant. Maslow could speak, I think, 7 languages fluently. And Freud, the same, proficient in lots of disciplines. And both of them made contributions with their unusual talents that shaped a lot of the way we think about what it means to be human. They differed, however, in terms of how they approached this whole matter of the human dilemma. Freud is a person who focused on man's problem as repression, or buried deep within the dark side because of fear, things that need to be drawn out for a person to be whole. In contrast, Maslow focused on man's potential through realization, or what he called self-actualization. And what he was interested in doing is not looking at the dark side so much and recovering from that, but and unrepressing the things that have scared us. He was more concerned about seeing our potential and helping people understand how they could be all they could be in terms of realizing their potential. There are lots of quotes from both that are telling. One from Sigmund Freud: "The goal of all life is death." And that is not terribly enlightening or encouraging for a number of people, although it is true on a number of levels. Abraham Maslow: "What a man can be, he must be. This need we call self-actualization." And what he's meaning here is this: you can be all you want to be, or all you envision yourself being. In other words, be yourself, that is, fulfill your life to the maximum. Now, as you can imagine, that fit nicely into the American ideal, or the American dream, for happiness as being all that you can be, reaching your potential. And this is why Maslow is still much more in favor than Freud. That's not the only reason, but that's part of the reason. Maslow is famous. We are going to get to Romans. This has a point. Maslow is famous because of his hierarchy of human needs. And one of the things that he is known for, and one contribution he made, was the recognition that we are motivated in terms of what we do by meeting certain needs in our life. The most basic needs are physiological needs for air, for water and food, so forth and so on. And safety needs, shelter, and some security for the future, having food for tomorrow, for example. But our needs become more and more sophisticated as these basic needs are met. Belonging needs of love and community, esteem needs in terms of being competent or respected, cognitive needs in terms of understanding the world around us, having a worldview, aesthetic needs, order and beauty, a desire to basically appreciate and contribute to that. And at the pinnacle, at the point of this need hierarchy, is what he calls self-actualization, the need to find self-fulfillment in realizing one's full potential. And at the very point of that tip was what he described as transcendence, that is, coming to the place where you can live for something beyond yourself. You see something bigger than yourself out there. And basically, he looked at life as a struggle between surviving and thriving. We want to move from survival stage, basic needs being met, to really thriving and being happy. As a matter of fact, he suggested that individuals aren't happy until they're up here. People down here are surviving, but they aren't thriving. They aren't happy. To be fully human, you've got to be realized or be self-actualized in this sense. Now, as I said, both Freud and Maslow were atheists. But Freud viewed religion as a disorder, while Maslow viewed it as a peak experience. That is, something that he didn't share. He wasn't religious at all, in a classical sense. But he saw religion as not being harmful. It was a way of expressing this sense of transcendence. But when we read this, read Maslow's stuff, if from a Christian standpoint, immediately it comes to mind are the teachings of Jesus in John chapter 10, when he talks about, I'm come that you may have life and have it abundantly, or fullness of life, that you might really experience fullness of life. And the question remains, does Jesus in his teaching really understand the same thing that Maslow is trying to communicate in terms of what it means to be fully human? Many Christians have criticized Maslow's insights, understandably. Some people, just because he is an atheist. And automatically, for some more fundamentalistic Christians, atheists can do nothing right. So it's, whatever they do is going to be seen as wrong or suspect. But there are some legitimate critiques and concerns that people have had. He does not recognize the image of God in man as that which needs to be actualized. A Christian would look at Maslow's chart and say, I can see some value in this, because this idea of being self-actualized, especially the idea of transcendence, all speaks to the image of God within us. And we are not going to be at peace until we basically are in touch with that image. That image comes out through our lives. He measures personal fulfillment and happiness exclusively in this world's terms. And this, understandably, is a concern for Christians. It's more than just brain chemistry. It's more than just your environment here. It's all about me. He encourages a spiritual narcissism and autonomy. There is no need for a God out there. All we need to do is focus on the spirit or the God within, kind of a New Age view of spirituality. And his insights have become the cornerstone of much of modern humanistic education, psychology, and hope. And that puts him on the wrong side of the tracks for many people. Here's what we should learn as Christians from Maslow's insights. And if you listen to me very long, you would have heard this before. I am very convinced there's much that we suffer needlessly because we don't listen to the people who are outside the Christian faith. Tony Campolo's book, We Have Met the Enemy and They Are Partly Right, is a powerful example of this, where he takes the big bad guys in history that were in many cases very anti-Christian, and shows that they had brilliant insights that we are basically poorer off if we don't listen to them. Now, they were misguided in many ways, too, but they saw things that we need to see. He teaches, or he touches on what is distinctive about being human, that is made in the image of God. Where do these longings for transcendence come? Where do these longings for self-actualization come? Animals don't have this. What makes us human? And the biblical worldview suggests that that comes from the image of God within us. He identifies levels of longing for life and how our behavior is motivated by those longings. What governs people? What makes them tick? That is important for us to know. Christians and non-Christians alike function this way. He helps us understand the dynamics of fear, frustration, and happiness in this life. If we want to understand people, his hierarchy will help us do that. Why are people frustrated, even though they've got lots of money, lots of security, but still they feel empty? His hierarchy helps us understand that. He helps us know how to communicate the gospel to our generation of life seekers. The thing we all have in common when we scratch beneath the surface, whether we are Buddhist or Baptist, or neither, is the desire to experience life. We all want to be fully human, to really experience the fullness of life. We don't want to be bored. We don't want to be afraid. We want to be loved and free to love. How do we get that life? Where do we find it? He helps us understand something of what's involved in that whole search. And he challenges us to ask, why? What does it mean to experience life in all its fullness? What does it look like? Now, here's the question, however, that we're left with after this brief summary. Does Christian holiness contribute to personal wholeness? In other words, does following Christ and living a holy life bring us closer to being whole and fully human, to really being happy in the way in which Maslow thought of it? And we fear that it does not. Now, that fear is not irrational fear. For example, we listen to Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Maslow's not talking about losing your life. He's talking about finding your life. And Jesus says, if you try to find your life, you're going to lose it. You're going in the wrong direction. It gets even worse. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You must basically let yourself, put yourself aside, and you must do what I did, carry a cross. Now, was Jesus self-actualized? Did he realize his full potential as the Son of God? His ministry was just 3 short years. He died when he was probably 33 years old. Never wrote a book, never traveled very far. Basically was never extremely popular during his lifetime. I mean, most people would say, Jesus had more potential than that, certainly. He healed some people, but not everyone. So forth and so on. What in the world was Jesus expecting his disciples to do when he says, I'm the example, follow my example, bearing a cross? For many of us, Albert Camus basically is more on target. And not just non-Christians, but Christians alike. Where he says, to be happy, we must not be too concerned about others, or with others. In other words, you've got to be preoccupied with yourself. If you don't take care of yourself, you're not going to be happy. Of course, he's not alone in saying that. Now, to address this whole question of what happens if we seek to be holy, will we become whole? Do the two compete with one another? Do they overlap? Are they the same thing? We've got to understand something of the narrative of the Christian gospel, just by way of review. The Christian gospel story basically goes like this. In the Garden of Eden, God's creation was to be an internal and external perfect environment for God's image bearers. The Garden of Eden was to be a place where those who bore the image of God, Adam and Eve, were to fulfill the expression of that image in the creation itself. Everything was to work in sync in that direction. The fall terrorized and terribly corrupted with sin that whole plan. The restoration of God's plan was to redeem and renew his creation through the cross and resurrection of Christ. And the drama of the biblical narrative from the early chapters of Genesis through the book of Revelation is the drama of God's redeeming acts through Jesus Christ. Two coexisting ages exist in the world in which we live. Paul talks about this age and the age to come as the Jesus. This evil age coexists with the mystery form of the kingdom, which will be fully realized at the second coming of Christ, bringing about new heavens and new earth. We have the kingdom with us now, but it's in a mystery form, if we refer to the parables of the mystery of the kingdom in Mark and Matthew's gospel. We don't have the full expression of that kingdom. We await that. And while we are waiting, faith in Christ is our ticket to securing our inclusion in the coming new restored earth. Heaven is an earth. But we now are waiting, bearing witness to that being our hope, and we're giving out tickets. We're basically inviting other people to wait with us and to understand where that train means, in a sense, we have not realized our full potential, nor will we in this life. We will live with longings that are unmet. Now we come to the passage. It's in that context that I think we need to read and understand what Paul's saying in chapter 13 of Romans, beginning at verse 11. Now you remember in verses 8 through 10, he says, "You are to owe nothing to anyone except the love. Love fulfills the law. If there is anything in the law that needs to be fulfilled, love will do it. Love is the essence of what God wants from us. And this, that is, loving one another, this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. And now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Its lusts. Now, when we read that, we have to ask the question, what in the world is he talking about here? Well, why is he saying what he's saying? One of the things that one of my mentors early in my Christian faith, when I was a student, a seminary student, taught me was that to understand Scripture, you need to spend a lot of time just observing what the Scripture says, reading it over and over again, looking at the details, turning the words upside down, inside out, looking at the context over and over again. And then when you're through, try to paraphrase what's being said in words that don't appear in the text itself. In other words, discipline yourself to not use the words of the text, but tell us what the text is saying. Tell yourself what the text is saying. And that paraphrase then becomes the acid test in terms of do you understand or what do you understand the text you're saying. So this is what I've done. This is my paraphrase. Sacrificially love one another, knowing the fulfillment of your deepest longings is just around the corner in Christ's coming, or at Christ's coming. Act like you know this, not like those who turn to the deeds of the flesh to find life. Let your unmet longings draw you to Christ, not to fleshly painkillers. That, I believe, is what he's saying. Are we seeking to find our lives be self-actualized in the wrong places? And if we go through the short list of what he describes here, we can roughly break it down in this way. Substance abuse, sexual abuse, status abuse. Carousing and drunkenness. Sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Strife and jealousy. And the list will go much longer than this, but he hits on three big areas that are candidates for our search for finding life. Substance abuse. I mean, one of the reasons people take drugs, for example, or drink alcohol, is that for a period of time, for a short period of time, it makes them feel something of life they didn't feel without it. It makes them forget about the pain. It makes them come to the place where they escape the real world in which they live and can enter an experience of something that is much more pleasant than the pain of the environment that they're forced to live in. Well, the same is true of sexual pleasure. Sexual addiction, like drug addiction, becomes an escape for a moment in time. The experience of the infatuation and attraction sexually powers us to a place of ecstasy, a place of experiencing feeling alive, so to speak. This is why, for example, in pagan religions, sexual practices are almost always associated with temple worship. In Canaanite religions, in Egyptian religions as well. Temple prostitution was seen as a spiritual experience because it elevated a person's consciousness to feeling alive, in a sense. The same is true of status abuse, strife and jealousy. If I can just be number one, number uno, if I can just be the best, if I can just make the most money, if I can, when I die, if I can be the richest person in the cemetery, that kind of thing, then I'm going to feel fulfilled, perhaps. But it doesn't work that way, of course. I often talk about the difference between a functional and a figurehead messiah. A figurehead messiah is a messiah that we all know is Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian and I ask you, who is the messiah, you say, I got the answer, Jesus. And that is true, of course. But our functional messiah, the person or thing that really functions in terms of giving us a sense of being alive, may be different than Jesus. For many of us, I would suggest for all of us, or for most of us, maybe all of us, at certain levels and times in our life, we have functional messiahs other than Jesus. It's those things which make us feel most alive. We face Eve's temptation to seek fullness of life through the creation, not the Creator. The drama of the first chapters of Genesis are literary myths, not because they are untrue historically. They're literary myths because they picture something bigger than just what happened to Adam and Eve. The creation account, the order of creation, and the events surrounding the drama of Adam and Eve in the garden are a picture of life. Life that we can understand and know. Eve's temptations are our temptations. And that is to find life in something other than God, in our relationship with Him. And what Paul is saying here, it's time now to renew our hope in Christ. In all the temptations and distractions around us, to kill the pain while we're waiting, and to basically bring about a certain level of fulfillment of God's promises to us, he's saying, renew your faith and hope in Christ. This will mean that we feed the Spirit and starve the flesh. It'll mean we deny ourselves in this life. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life or gives up his life for my sake will find it. Jesus' words then make sense in that context. Are we seeking to find our lives, self-actualization, in the wrong places? We are reminded of that familiar verse to many of us in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Three observations. The cisterns he's talking about here must be hewn. That is, they must be dug. They do not come to us automatically. We seek after them. We dig them. What comes to us automatically, if we are part of the covenant family of God, is the fountain of living water that Christ has, or God has given us in Christ. That's what we have. We have to walk away from that, and like Eve, turn our back on the Word of God, and basically dig a cistern someplace else. And then the second observation we can make is that it's broken. It won't basically work. It is broken, and as a result, thirdly, it can't hold water. Well, for a short time it will. You can pour water into that broken cistern, and the water just trickles and leaches out very quickly. The same is true with respect to all of the painkillers and life-giving instruments that the world offers us, be it sexual abuse or substance abuse or status abuse or anything else. All those things will give us a sense of being alive for a time, but they will not hold water. They will not be the fountain of water, of living water that keeps us perpetually feeling and experiencing life. Listen to what the apostles say in terms of reiterating this basic idea. If we have hoped in life in Christ and in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I mean, what a powerful statement. This is very seldom quoted by TV preachers. I don't know why. And in terms of the image that Christianity has, especially evangelical Christianity, has because of the media, we have tremendous obstacles. It's no wonder the world looks at evangelicals and shakes its head and says, we feel sorry for you. Because oftentimes the image is one of seeing the real Messiah as material wealth or fame, and Jesus is simply a crutch used, or sometimes a tool used, to acquire that. But the Apostle Paul basically gave up his stake in this world to know Christ. And what he's saying here is, if we have hope primarily or only in this life, we're going to be disappointed and we should be pitied. We are pitied because in many cases we are seeking a life through Christ in this world. 1 Timothy 6, 5 and 6. Speaking of men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppress suppose that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now, what Paul is saying there, he's basically correcting those who see that holiness is going to basically profit them in this life, materially. And he's saying there are those who are teaching that. It was even true in Paul's day, as in our day. But he's saying, this is true if it leads you to be content with what you have, but not by getting more stuff. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and following. Since all these things are to be destroyed, speaking of the corruption of the world, in this way, the burning up of this present planet, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are looking for. We have not found it. We have not experienced it. We're looking for it. We long for it, but we're looking for it. We don't have it yet. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. More than that, Paul says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. What a powerful statement. Gaining life in Christ means that I let go of life in something else. No, in everything else. And that's exactly what Paul did. Paul was a person at one point in his narrative of considerable privilege. Highly educated. He was politically favored as a Pharisee. He was on the right side of the track, so to speak. He had, if he was like other Pharisees, considerable wealth at his disposal. He gives this all up, this fame and fortune, so to speak, in order that he may know Christ, suggesting that to know Christ, he had to basically let loose of the things that basically were life-giving to him up until that point. Suffering the loss, this is not without risk and pain. This was real loss for him. And he suffered the loss of it. That is, it was painful to walk away from this stuff. Not that the stuff is wrong. It's not wrong being a Pharisee. It's not wrong basically having political power or being comfortable in life. But Paul recognized that to know Christ for him, he had to, on the inside of his soul, step away from these things. When Jesus called Peter, who was a fisherman, to follow him, the scripture tells us Peter left his nets and immediately followed Jesus. Now, we know this. that Peter remained a fisherman. Later in the gospel stories, he's still fishing. What happened when he left his nets? Well, the same thing that probably happened with Paul here, in more dramatic with Paul. He left his work. He left his vocation. He left his fishing in the sense that he viewed it now very differently. He did not find his life as a fisherman. Now he was a Christian who happened to be a fisherman. Before he was a fisherman who happened to be a Christian. That distinction suggests that he found his life or is finding his life in a very different place. What does it mean for us to leave father and mother, sister and brother and follow Christ? It doesn't mean we never talk to our parents again. It means we no longer hold on to them as the source of our significance, or the source of our security, or the source of life for us. We view them very differently. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. No man, or you cannot serve God and wealth, or mammon. Our wealth is not just our treasure. Almost always this is used in terms of material things. But I think it is fair to say our wealth also involves our talents. That is, any wealth that we have. Yes?
How do the prosperity guys interpret this verse? Or does it kind of just skip over? Is it a skip
there,
over?
There are lots of passages that don't never get mentioned. There are some that are... Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the hundredfold return and what it means for Christians to be self-actualized. Because that's, and after all, in Mark chapter 4, I believe it is, Jesus has this to say. He says, basically, no one has left father, mother, sister, brother. One of the manuscripts says, and wives. But he will not receive a hundredfold return in this age, and eternal life in the next. Now, boy, they love that one. In this age, they don't like the idea of having 100 wives.
Amen.
Because if you're going to be biblical about it, you can only have one at a time. That means you go through 100 mates, and all of them either pass away or something. That literally didn't come true. Of course, it's applied almost entirely in terms of wealth. We'll talk about this next week. But wealth is a key theme in that passage in Mark. But it does not say what many of us would like it to say. Wealth is basically a threat, not a reward for us. And I think material wealth. But we'll talk all about that next week, Lord willing. Our temptation is to find our life in what we have, are, or accomplish in this age. Not just in our stuff, but in what we do and what we accomplish. Now this is where it gets, I think, meddling for most Americans. And for many of us who are, I would say, professionally inclined. Not all of us, but in Chapel Hill, and in the Bible Church, most of us have an education beyond high school. Most of us have had professional careers where we've had choices. We're doing what we like to do. We're doing things that make us feel fulfilled or help us feel fulfilled. We're doing things where we can make a contribution, we feel, in some way to society, or we will at some point make that contribution. The great danger is this. We find our life there. We find our worth there. We find our significance there. We find our security there. And because the church even applauds us for being successful, we justify working 80 hours a week. After all, I'm a doctor. I'm helping people. Or basically, I run a large company. I'm employing a lot of people. And as a Christian, I can make a big difference there. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't work 80 hours a week. I'm saying we justify it because it is life-giving to us. And that's the problem. We're finding our life there. Whether it's your money or your image, if this is the source of your life, then we are in trouble. And these words that Paul is speaking in his letter to the Romans come to us. He's saying, basically, be careful. The hour has just come. Hold on. The longings for life that you have are real. They're good. They're necessary. They have a purpose. They are to whet your appetite for what's coming. Don't bail out now. Don't basically cash in and find or try to find your life or satisfy your life, killing that pain temporarily in this age. But act like your hope really is in the age to come. Feed the spirit, not the flesh. That's what he's saying, I believe. God is notoriously inefficient. He is after our hearts, not our talents. Our talents can be his biggest obstacle to our hearts. This is what's not said often. It's not just our treasure. It's not just our net worth. It's not the money we're acquiring and saving and consuming. But it is our ability to efficiently make a difference in the world, or efficiently to produce something. Those things can be a tremendous obstacle. They temporarily make us feel good, but they ultimately will not satisfy us. They cannot carry the freight of a Messiah. They offer the same thing, they just can't fulfill it. It is disturbing to see how many Christian men and women find retirement from their vocation difficult. It's not difficult to understand that in the world in which we live, but it's disturbing that it suggests, in the sense that it suggests, that we really have invested our lives in something other than Christ as the source of our life. And that is the concern that isn't oftentimes recognized. Haddon Robinson is not the only person to make this quote, but he's one. Our greatest obstacle to experiencing God's grace is our damnable good works. That is, the things that give us a sense of being significant and secure without Christ. And especially is that true even in ministry. I mean, the real deception is to basically look at Christian ministry as the source of our life. And there are a lot of people in ministry that basically feel as though this is where their significance is. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we should be inefficient, lazy, and not produce anything. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying these things have hidden dangers with them because they offer us life in a way in which it competes with what Christ is offering us. And until, as disciples of Christ, we find our life in Him and leave those things in the way that Peter didn't leave the fishing vocation, but he really did leave it in terms of its role in his life. Until we do that, we're kidding ourselves. And we're going to find ourselves not being happy at all. Especially as Christians, we're going to find ourselves torn between two masters. Serving masters that are incompatible with one another at that level, for that purpose. Does holiness bring wholeness? Let's go back to the question. Yes, but perhaps not in the way and time we want or expect. And that's the hard part. The good news, yes, is yes. The bad news is we wait. The scripture refers to or speaks of our salvation in terms of three tenses. And here in this passage, we have one of the examples where the third tense, the past tense, is or the future tense is used. We are closer to our salvation now than when we first believed. Now, if you're a good Baptist, you say, well, how in the world can that be? Because I was saved when I believed. When I first believed, I was saved. And Paul is saying, no, you're not saved yet. You got the ticket, You're securely locked in. You've got a place on the train, but the train hasn't left the station yet. Past, present, and future. I have been saved when I first believed. Justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's done. It's not yet to be done. There's a present sense in which we are saved. I am being saved as I trust and obey. We call that sanctification. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's something that's ongoing. We're working it out. Not in the sense that we're becoming more saved, but the implications of it are being processed through our lives. And in 1 Peter 1:5, we're seeing the word used, as Paul uses it here in Romans chapter 13, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. We are protected as believers for a salvation that is yet to be revealed. It's something that will not be realized until Christ's return. When people ask the question to me, what will heaven be like? I don't know of many really good answers. One of the first things I say is the images I get from Scripture don't register with me very positively. Streets paved with gold. That does not really turn me on. A very long worship service. I think some worship services can be really inspiring, but for eternity, that the white robes and angels sing, that just does not inspire me. I'll tell you what does. Heaven is the glory of God shared by His people, satisfying the deepest longings of their hearts. And when I think of heaven, what I think of is this. Those hints of heaven that I've seen. Having your grandchildren crawl on your lap and smile and lay their head down and fall asleep. The joy of a loving family in the sense of security and warmth that comes from a mate and children and parents that love one another. Your first drive into Yosemite National Park from Sacramento, that's from that side. That first awesome view coming through the tunnel and seeing El Capitan and Half Dome. A drive through Monument Valley in Arizona. Those experiences, you can't describe them. Or a terrific piece of poetry or music that just sings your song or basically says what you wanted to say but couldn't say it, didn't have the words. That is a touch of what heaven will be like. What we feel, what we sense in those special moments is just a little glimmer of the longing of our hearts, which will be fully realized, I believe, when the glory of God is shared by us. In a sense, heaven is not about us, but it is all about us, because we are in Christ, and it is about Christ. We are a part of His body. This is why Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, not only teaches this glory of God that is awaiting us, much so that Paul saw that through a special revelation that he had, and tried to communicate it to us in several ways. He assured us it's worth waiting for. But even with his teaching, he then does this. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He recognizes that it's one thing to have the light spread before us, but we also need sight. And sight is something Paul can't do. God does that. He prays that God would open our eyes, that we would be able to see those things. We need both light and sight. And the light he can give us, Paul's doing that in his writing. The sight he cannot. That is something that he prays that God will do for us and in us. Paul shows us the light in his teaching and prays that we will see our hope and our inheritance by faith. That we will see that as he did. So, what are we to learn from Romans 14, 8 through 10, and then this week, 11 through 14? Don't kill the pain that we experience in this life because of our longings by repressing the longings for fullness of life, which are natural, needed, and good. We'll talk more about this next week. One of the temptations we face is to kill the pain. Pretend this is all there is. It isn't. And the pain is something that draws us further on in terms of following Christ. Resist the temptation to feed our worldly passions in order to satisfy our unmet longings for life in this life. And that is a continual great temptation for us. To satisfy the pain, to kill the pain, satisfy the longing, even for a little bit. Paul says, resist that. Or glorifying our talents, our work, our productivity, and making that something of a, having a messianic role in our lives. The degree to which these longings are satisfied in this life only whets our appetite for God's kingdom. And that's the role it should have. The longings we have should prepare us to wait without whining or worrying, but witnessing and worshiping. It's not our disappointments, our setbacks in this life that mark us, but rather how we respond, what we do next. Our sins and the sins of those committed by others to us that affect us, that's not our real problem. Our real problem is, because we can't control some of that, our real problem is, what do you do next? How do we respond to that? That move we have control over. Next week, Christian self-actualization. What about the promise of a hundredfold return in this age? And I've got a week to figure that out.
We'll be praying for you.
We got time for sharing with one another.
Question.
Yeah.
Records Luke 9:23, and talked about the cross. But it's obviously not talking about the cross 2 years later. What's it talking about?
Read it.
And he said unto all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
Right.
But he's alive. The cross is 2 years away.
Right. But the picking up your cross, crucifixion didn't start with Jesus' crucifixion.
Oh, I know, but it's obviously not quite the same meaning.
Right. We aren't making atonement for our sins and bury a cross. But we are going to basically experience what Jesus experienced in terms of being forsaken, misunderstood, being cast out of the system of this world.
He's not talking about redemption, he's just talking about earthly hard life.
He's talking about what the persecutions that they're going to experience. Right. Bearing your cross, it has to do with sharing his abuse, being abused as he was abused.
When you had that Jeremiah reference,
yes.
It's interesting, just because I was reading in Ezekiel of chapter 6. And it's the same thing referenced. He says, through Ezekiel, those of you who escape will remember me among the nations, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, in other words, the rebellion first, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. So there's like two steps. The rebellion, which says God isn't enough.
Right.
And then the turning for something else.
Right.
That's going to satisfy.
Right.
And I think people like to think that there's the middle. I'm going to turn away from God, and then I'm going to be independent, and
right.
I don't need any gods. And God says, there's no fence. You will automatically play the harlot, look for something else to satisfy.
One of the great temptations in the wake of the Enlightenment in our culture is to assume that we can be religiously neutral. That we step back and say, here we have, on one side, the category of religion, including Christianity. On the other side, raw animalistic humanism or selfishness. Now, I being the exalted human of the universe, am independent of these, and I make choices, one or the other. That is a lie. We, as human beings, we do not have that exalted position. We do not have the position of living without faith. Everyone lives with faith. Now, it may not be a religious faith in a recognized religion, but it's faith in something. It's something that we believe enables us to wake up in the morning and continue to live. It's something that we pursue. It's something that gives a certain measure of meaning to our life. That is assumed by faith. The atheist and the naturalist, like Richard Dawkins, is a person who has tremendous faith. I mean, when he was questioned, his explanation for how information in the DNA came into our solar system said it was probably imported by some extraterrestrial being out there in a different solar system with different physics. Now, that's faith. There's no scientific proof of that. He sees that that is something he has to adopt by faith. The scientist who says, I only believe what I can test scientifically, lives with the faith that basically love, beauty, all of these things, meaning in life, really don't exist because they can't be tested or verified scientifically. The most important things in life, the net of science has a mesh that's too big, it can't catch them. The scientific net catches lots of things, lots of big fish, but a lot of the most important fish it doesn't catch. It just is not equipped to do that. And when a scientist basically says, as Carl Sagan said, the cosmos is all there was, is, and ever will be. And on the name of science, he's saying that. But how in the world can he say that when he knows, when he thinks for a moment, science really is very limited in terms of what it can measure, what it can see. The wavelengths of the human eye, quite narrow. As scientists know that. But somehow we feel that science basically can capture everything because of that. It's like the wavelength. It catches just a very small part. I mean, believe. We extend that information or insight through faith to apply to everything. But the point is, there is no common ground. There is no neutral ground. We all are by nature religious. We are all, I put it this way, we are all amateur scientists, amateur theologians, and amateur artists. We all express ourselves artistically, creatively. We all use reason and logic in evaluating life. We all have a worldview that's based on faith. We have some, whether it's suppressed or conscious, knowledge of God. We can't escape that.
And we're all very human.
Yes. That's what makes us human. It's
yeah.
Those things. Yes, Marcus.
Why is Freud quoted here to have an issue you are talking here? Say, okay, the goal of all life is death, right?
Yes.
Or, you know, Freud, you know, focus is on men's problems. So how is that statement related to what we're learning today? At least that first time.
Okay, yeah, but... The point of that particular quote from Freud is to basically make the point that Freud's view, unlike Maslow's, was much, I could use the word darker. He saw the dark side of man. We wait to die. Maslow saw the bright side. Now, this is a gross generalization, and some of you probably can correct me on this, but my impression from both of them is they made brilliant contributions in terms of understanding human nature. Freud saw that much of our lives are motivated by fear. So much so we repress painful things. And until we unrepress those things and deal with them, accept them, we can't go on. That was not Maslow's approach. He did not start with fear and repression. He started with opportunity, ambition, in terms of what you can be. In that respect, his model has become much more attractive in our culture. Because, after all, in America, you can be anything you want to be. I mean, that's getting right into the fourth stanza of the American dream.
Any other questions? Any other comments?